We're going to be in Genesis chapter 18, if you want to open your Bibles there. And I hadn't heard about the Answers in Genesis television show. That sounds really good. At some point here, I think we're going to add some of those DVDs to our library. I've talked to Tom about it a little bit. We just haven't ever finished it. But they've got some, if you're not familiar with their site, it's really tremendous. I encourage you to become familiar with that. I preached some messages on creation, and we covered some of that, but it's such a worthwhile thing in this day and age to know more about that. I shared on Wednesday night, I had the opportunity to talk with my brother-in-law a little bit. Because evolution is because everyone is just taught that that's the way it is, and that all the scientists agree that that's just the way it is, and that only lunatics don't believe in evolution. And it's a major stumbling block for people when you come to the Bible and you start telling them, you know, that the Bible is God's word and stuff, and they kind of have this idea that the Bible has a different story of how everything came to be, and so it's a real block for people, which is why the devil loves encouraging this belief in evolution. But the fact is that kind of like the article alluded to it that Tom read, but the scientific evidence is that we have never once ever observed a single genetic mutation that has created more information. It's always either neutral or backwards. So things change, which, you know, if you want to call that evolution, you can. You know, things change. That's evolution in a sense. But it's always a loss of genetic information. Every single time we have ever observed it, ever. I mean, that's the science. So how do you get from molecules to human beings without adding genetic information? There's no evidence for it at all. It's just a total belief system. And people, you know, you can explain that to them. And like my brother-in-law, it was kind of like, oh, well, what about, and then he asked some questions, well, what about, you know, the different breeds of things? And it's very easy to explain, well, those, you know, that they adapt, but they go one direction. You can never go back. I mean, they become more and more specialized, and that's helpful for them, but that has less genetic information than what you started with, and so they're actually genetically become less flexible. And so, you know, it can be evolution, but it's not ever going to change into something else. It's never going to improve. You're not going to get gills, or you're not going to get legs, or start breathing air. I mean, where does it come from? Where did the genetic information to do that come from? And so it's really important for Christians to know that kind of stuff. Answers to Genesis, we have a link on our website, really great resources if you want to learn more about it. People with PhDs, real scientists, who get into the science of it, it's really good. All right, that was for free. That's not part of the message. You get that one bonus. All right, Genesis chapter 18. This morning we're going to be looking at intercessory prayer. And chapter 18 contains one of the most remarkable prayers, I think, in the Bible. And it's one of these ones where it's easy as Christians all too often to fall into this kind of trite way of praying. We pray for our food and we just, you know, and help good things to happen, God, and bad things not happen, amen. And that's kind of it. And when you come across people in the Bible that are praying, especially when the Bible, you know, when God decides to spend some time detailing what that prayer was like, we find that that's not the way that people pray. When they talk to God, that's generally, when you're really going to communicate with God, it's not like that at all. And so I think this is really exciting this morning, and I hope you'll feel the same way about it. Before we read God's Word, let's ask His blessing on it. Father God, we're so grateful to be here this morning and to be with Your people, God, and just for the encouragement that we have here, God, to just take a break from the world and just the stress of it, God. And You know, Father, that life can be so hard and difficult, and Father, it's so sweet to be able to take a break from that and to get a little glimpse of heaven where we'll be forever with You, God, and with the saints, and spend that time in praise and fellowship with You. And so this morning, Father, as we look into Your Word, I just pray that You would really give us fresh eyes to see what's here. God, that we would not be content with just a mediocre, half-hearted kind of Christianity, but God, that we would be excited to have that kind of close and intimate relationship with You that You want us to have. And God, we thank You for the example of Abraham and just the testimony that he is to us in so many ways. So Father, I just pray that You would really make the Scripture alive this morning. Help me not to get in the way of it, God. I confess I'm just not worthy to be up here, but Father, we know Your Word is powerful, that it's the thing that has the ability to change lives. And so God, I ask I wouldn't get in the way of it this morning, but that You would just speak powerfully to every heart that's here, and that we wouldn't just add knowledge, God, but that we would have changed lives for having looked into Your Word. We trust it all into the matchless, eternal name of Jesus Christ. Amen. All right, so Genesis chapter 18, and last Wednesday when I preached, we covered the first half of chapter 18, and so this morning. We're just going to do the second half. We'll start in verse 16. So Genesis chapter 18, starting in verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I know him, that he will command his children and his household after him, that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know it. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stayed yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Preadventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold now, I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Preadventure there shall lack 5 of the 50. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Preadventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Preadventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Preadventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet this once more. Preadventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left off communing with Abraham, and Abraham returned unto his place. Is this remarkable? As I started to read and study and meditate on this, it kind of started to blow me over backwards. Can you imagine having this kind of a conversation with God? Where he's almost bargaining with God. He says, What about 50? What about 40? Well, how about 30? How about 20? Can you imagine the kind of boldness that it takes to talk to the Almighty God and have this kind of conversation? It's incredible. And Abraham is an example to us. All right, but some of you, we have some visitors here this morning. I want to take a moment to kind of review really quickly where we've been with Abraham. And I kind of shorten this up every time. But we've seen that Abraham has been put through a series of tests, very difficult tests. He was tested to leave behind his home and his country and his family. He was tested with a great famine in the Promised Land. He was tested with wealth from Egypt. He was tested by an invasion of kings that began to slaughter people in the Promised Land. He was tempted and put through a trial of an offer of wealth from the king of Sodom. You'll recall that Abraham rescued the king of Sodom and all the people that had been carried off by the invasion of the kings, and they offer him all the money, but he'd learned his lesson about taking wealth from the world, and he says no. And then he goes through a test of patience, which we said was probably the most severe test that he had. You know, waiting 10 years for the promised child, and he doesn't get it. And not only the test of patience, he has the test of his wife that we talked about, where his wife is encouraging him to take matters into his own hands. And he doesn't do very well. He fails that test. And they're still suffering the ramifications of Abraham's failure to this very day. And then another 13 years go by before God comes to speak to him again. And then when God comes, he reconfirms the promise to him. He gives him the sign of circumcision, which we talked about. The sign of circumcision is kind of like a wedding ring. It's a symbol of something that's already taken place. It doesn't accomplish anything. It's not a work that makes somebody righteous. Abraham, as we've discussed, was already righteous. He had believed God, and that was what made him righteous. So they're given the sign of circumcision. They're also given new names. Abram has his name changed to Abraham, which means father of a multitude. And Sarai has her name changed to Sarah, which means noble woman, because she's going to be the mother of kings. And so the name changes, we said, are appropriate because the work's been done. God said, I've given you the land. I've accomplished this, because when God has promised to do something, it's as good as done. Even if it doesn't happen from our perspective immediately. Our God is timeless and He is almighty. And once He's promised it, it's as good as accomplished. And then we caught up into chapter 18. We saw the three men. They appeared as men that came walking up to Abraham. And they are, and we determined their identities. Two of them are angels. And one of them is the angel of the Lord, who we understand is a pre-incarnate Jesus Christ before He had a body. Now, these people just appeared as men. They weren't. They were angels. And one was better than an angel. It's the angel of the Lord, Jesus Christ, which is who Abraham is going to have his conversation with here, is the Lord. And we talked about the importance of hospitality. The importance of hospitality. Abraham is incredibly hospitable, and I think it's likely that when these three men first showed up, he didn't realize that they were angels and in fact the Lord there in his midst. But he's hospitable anyway, and he was glad of it when he determined who they were. And in like manner, we ought to be hospitable people. Christians ought to be known for their hospitality. And we concluded with this incredible statement in chapter 18 from the Lord. He confirms that they are going to have a son, and Sarah laughs because they're so old. They're 100 years old, and how is this possible? And God says, "Is anything too hard for God? Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" And of course, that question answers itself: no. Like Christ told us, with men this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible. And so. So that's what's happened up to this point. When we catch up to verse 16, is so that the three men have come, Abraham has entertained them, God has reconfirmed his promise, he said that nothing is too hard for God, and then it becomes apparent that they're not just on the trek through the desert just to go visit Abraham. That's not their purpose. They're on their way somewhere else. And where are they headed? Verse 16 tells us they're headed for Sodom. The men rose up thence and they looked towards Sodom. And so, if you'll remember, I drew a map up here a while ago, kind of showing you the promised land and where everything's at. And Abraham is living on the west side of the Jordan River, kind of in the plains out there. And Sodom and Gomorrah are to the south. And they are down kind of like in the region just below what we now know as the Dead Sea. And so they rise up and they look south towards Sodom, and they're going to start heading that way. And so Abraham goes with them. He's gonna walk them maybe to the edge of his fields or his property or wherever. He's gonna see them off on their way as a good hospitable host, and then he's gonna this incredible dialogue is gonna happen. But before we get to that, I want you to skip from verse 16 down to 20 just for a moment. We're gonna come back and get those other three verses, but look at verse 20 for a minute. And the Lord said, "Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous." Now, God is on his way to go see Sodom and Gomorrah. Why? Because their sin is so great. Because the cry of it has come up to God. Now, this is an interesting thing. You see, to us, sin and things like this, things that are done, they're done in secret and they're done in darkness, and we're not always aware of what's going on. But to God, these things are almost tangible. And we're going to see that as we go through that. You know, when Cain kills Abel, the very first murder in Scripture, what does God say? He comes to him and he says, "Abel's blood cries to me from the ground." Now, you and I, we can't hear blood in the ground, can we? But to God, you see, these things that to us seem so real and so tangible, we know really aren't. They're going to pass away, they're going to be burned up, they wither and die and they rust and they go away. But the things that to us seem kind of ephemeral, you know, the blood, it goes in the ground and then before long it's gone, we don't see it anymore. But to God, That shed innocent blood, it cries out to him. He can hear it. It rings in his ears. That kind of stuff is tangible to God in a way that's hard for us to understand. These spiritual realities are more real than the physical reality, if we can get our minds around that. And so the wickedness of Sodom and these cities are crying out to God. All the people that are being wronged, the people that are being murdered, the people that are being robbed, the people that are being abused, the children that are being taken advantage of, all the wickedness that's going on, all the innocent people that are being harmed in these cities, their cries are not being heard in the city. They're not getting any justice, but their cries are going up to God. God has heard them. And he's going down to see what the scoop is. And he says in verse 21, "I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it." Now God's omnipresent. He already knows exactly what's going on. So why is he going down? This image of God coming down to see something is used repeatedly in the Scripture. And I think it's one of the most wonderful images, that God comes down And we see that the special presence of God comes down for very important moments in Scripture. And it's not always just judgment. It's also for, you know, the presence of God comes down to rest over the Ark of the Covenant and stuff when they dedicate the temple and those sorts of things. The presence of God comes down, of course, when Christ came here. It's a very special circumstance of God Himself coming down to see something. And it tells us something about the character of God, which is that it's not like other gods or concepts that people have sometimes of God, that God is distant and He sits in heaven on His throne, and every so often a messenger comes and says, you know, this bad stuff's going on, and God says, okay, well, go smite him, or just, you know, go take care of it. You know, it's not like that. God's not just the king sitting in heaven, although He is, and distant and removed from the problems, but God wants to be intimately involved in what's going on. He cares about people. And He's going to go down, and He cares about the people that are suffering, the people that are being abused by the wickedness that's going on in Sodom. And He's going to go, and His special presence is going to come to kind of see it firsthand. Not that He needs to for knowledge's sake, but just because that's the way our God is. He wants to be intimately involved in His creation. It breaks His heart to see the wickedness that goes on. And we know another reason, I think, why God is going down here is because God is long-suffering. He's long-suffering. And we've already discussed this some. In Genesis 15 already, which we looked at before, there's another group of wicked people that are living in the promised land. There's actually quite a few. But there's one group that's especially wicked called the Amorites. And God is going to wipe the Amorites out. He's going to kill every single one of them. But He tells Abraham that in chapter 15, verse 16, He says, He's going to give them four generations. And He says, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now these are wicked, nasty people. But they're going to get four generations before God's going to judge them, because their iniquity is not yet full. God is going to wait as long as He can until their iniquity is full before He judges them. And Sodom and Gomorrah, however, time's up. Their iniquity is full. The long-suffering of God has been exhausted. 2 Peter 3:9 says that the Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. God is long-suffering. He doesn't want these people to perish. He doesn't want them to die. What He wants is them to repent. And He will wait as long as He can for them to repent. But at some point, the cup is full. The cup is full. And that's, again, that's a concept for us that's difficult to imagine. It's a kind of a spiritual thing. The wickedness that they commit, right? It's kind of like you do something wrong, but it's not a tangible thing necessarily. I mean, sometimes there are tangible results, but for God, the picture that's used throughout the Bible, you'll find, is that it's like filling up a cup in heaven. All that wickedness goes in there. And God, because we know that He is righteous, God has to judge sin. People don't like to think about this part of God, but He has to. People like to think about the fact that God is loving, and God is loving. And God does love people. But God, just as God could not stop loving people, it would be against His nature to stop loving people, He also cannot avoid judging sin. It would be absolutely against the nature of God to do that. But because God is long-suffering, instead of judging sin immediately every time it happens, instead of dishing out justice at the moment sin happens, it's stored up. It's put into a cup, if you will, in heaven. And all the unrighteousness and all the wickedness, as it takes place, it's put into that cup. And here's what's going to happen. Those that will repent and turn to Christ, that cup is poured onto Christ at the cross. And He's going to take everything that's in that cup. That whole, all that stored up justice against the wickedness that we've done is borne by Christ. Isn't that incredible? Or that cup is going to be poured out on us in hell, in eternity. That's the other alternative. You suffer the wrath there. Or sometimes that cup becomes so full to overflowing that instead of waiting until the hereafter for that justice to be served, sometimes the cry is so great to God, the cup becomes so full that God sends the judgment here in this life. And He doesn't do it very often because He's long-suffering. He wants to give time, but sometimes that happens. I'll give you, you don't need to turn there, but here's just some references if you want to go look at some of these. It, like I said, this imagery is all over. In Romans 2:5, it says, but after the hardness and impertinent heart, treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. says, when you sin because of the hardness of your heart, when you know what the right thing is, and you do the wrong thing anyway, you are treasuring up wrath for the day of judgment. And that day of judgment's coming. And you're just making deposits in the bank. And you think you're never going to make a withdrawal from that account. But that day of judgment's coming. Revelation 14:10 says, "The same shall drink of the wine of the wrath of God that is poured out without mixture into the cup of His indignation." God has a cup of indignation. People today are spitting in the face of God. They trod underfoot the name of Jesus Christ. We use His name as a swear word in this country. It's horrifying, this, the abuse that God takes. People shaking their fist at God. And that's all being stored up in a cup of His indignation. It's just the long-suffering of God that keeps that justice from coming now. Revelation 15:7 says, "And one of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God, who liveth forever and ever." There are vials full of the wrath of God. And the day is coming when those vials are going to be handed out to the angels to be poured on onto the earth. Then the fiercest judgments the world has ever seen. So, this is a very serious thing to God. And for Sodom, the time is up. Now, why is the time up for Sodom while the Amorites, who have been at it probably, as far as we know, just as long as the Sodomites have, the Amorites have four generations before their cup's going to be full, but Sodom's cup is full now. Why? What's the difference? Well, I'll tell you what I think the difference is. The difference is that there's a righteous person, Lot, who's been living in Sodom. They have some testimony of the truth. And not only that, but Abraham rescued these people from the kings. And you can be sure, just knowing Abraham, that he told them what the right thing to do was. And they saw his testimony in turning down the wealth. I mean, that's a remarkable thing. Can you imagine if somebody, you know, they're on the news and somebody offers them, you know, $100 million, and they say, "No thanks, I won't take you so much as a shoelace." I mean, that'd be kind of news, wouldn't it? I mean, you hear about people winning the lottery and that's news, but it'd really be news if somebody turned it down. Right? And so they have this amazing testimony from Abraham. And then thirdly, after the battle, after Abraham rescues them, they get to meet Melchizedek, the priest of the Most High God. And he's there, and they have sacrifices and stuff. And so they've had more light, I think, than the Amorites had. And this is a biblical principle we should understand, is that to whom much is given, much is required. And so when people have a lot of light, if you reject that, the consequences are much more severe. It's much better to know, if you're going to go to hell, it's much better to grow up somewhere where there's been very little truth. Where the only testimony you have is creation. I mean, creation's enough to know that there's a God. And people ought to know that. And if you are good with the light God gives you, God will give you more light. That's the principle, right? But if that's it, if that's all the light you have, and you reject that, hell is going to be very bad. Because you had very little light. Versus people who grew up, say, in America or around church, or had people share tracts with them and share the gospel with them, and people that reject all that light, it's going to be very unpleasant. Christ talks about that. In fact, in reference to Sodom and Gomorrah, when Christ is talking about Capernaum, he says, "Woe unto you, Capernaum. I tell you the truth, it will be more tolerable in the day of judgment for Sodom and Gomorrah than for Capernaum." It will be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah. Now remember, Sodom and Gomorrah, God is going to wipe these cities out. But they're still going to be better off than Capernaum. Why? Because Christ walked through Capernaum. That witness was there. And they rejected that. So, the judgment's more severe. Okay, and so God has come down in a very tangible way to see if it's true. He says, "Because come unto me, and if not, I will know it." He's going to go. This is his last chance to go see if it's possible to find some way to avoid judging the city. Isn't it incredible, the character of God? He's going to come, even though he knows, he's going to come down and he's going to walk through the streets and he's going to see if there's some way that he might be able to spare this city. Isn't that unbelievable? He's going to go and see and make sure. He says, if it's not true, I'm going to know it. And not just know it because he's omniscient, he's going to know it because he's going to go there. His presence is going to go there in a special way. And he's going to observe those people and he's going to see if there's some way that maybe within the framework of his justice and holiness, if he can maybe have mercy on these people. Isn't that unbelievable? So this is the character of God. This is what he's going to do. We already saw this similar thing happen in Genesis 11 when the Tower of Babel is being built. And God said, "Let's go down and see what the Son of Man are building." Right? So that God is going to do that. It's generally speaking, it's not always a good thing. You don't want to be there. It's interesting, the reaction, because the Bible doesn't tell us much. When God comes down, you know, what actually happens? You know, at the Tower of Babel, we know that he confuses the language and there's massive chaos, of course. In Sodom and Gomorrah, when he goes through, you know, there's not, you know, the angels just come and then and go back out. But the reaction of people when the King of Glory comes down, Revelation 6 tells us that the people, when they see the face of him on the throne, when the day of judgment comes and he comes on the white horse, they're going to say to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us. Hide us from the face of him that sits on the throne. Because at that moment, they're going to realize who it is that they've been mocking and spurning. This is not the fire and brimstone message. We're getting to that. Chapter 19, Sodom and Gomorrah. Nobody's going to be here. It's just going to be me on that Sunday. All right. So, why is God telling Abraham all this? Look at verse 17. We're going to jump back now at verse 17. And the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do? We have recorded here this kind of internal dialogue that God has. This is probably dialogue that's taking place within the Trinity here. And God says, should I tell Abraham what I'm about to do? Should I tell him? Because because Abraham's beloved nephew Lot's in the city. And so he says that he's going to tell him, obviously. He's going to tell him what he's going to do. And so he's going to include Abraham in his plan. He's going to be in on God's plan. How many of you would like to be in on God's plan for what's going on? Would you like to know? I think that would be kind of exciting to be in on God's plan, to know what God's doing, isn't it? That's kind of a privileged position to know what's happening. So often don't you ever get that feeling that you're kind of in the dark? I get that feeling at the office all the time. I don't really necessarily participate. I try as much as possible not to participate in the office politics. But then you hear that comment and you'll be like, I am really not in the loop on what's going on here, right? I'm just not in on it. Which is fine in worldly things. Sometimes we feel kind of left out when we're not on the inside. But with God, this is a more consequential thing. Are you in on what God's doing? And God here is, and see, it's not just a given. God does not obligated to keep you in on his plan. He's not obligated to do it. And here he is, he's thinking to himself, or speaking to himself within the Trinity, you know, it's kind of mind-boggling, but he says, should we include him? And then look at verse 18 and 19. Seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. So he says, Abraham is a special guy to me. Right? And as Christians, we have that relationship with God. We have a special relationship. We're his children. We have this special relationship, kind of similar to what Abraham does. And then verse 19, he says, for I know him. And that word know is the intimate kind of knowing. Is that, you know, I am familiar with who Abraham is. I know about his character. That he will command his children and his household after him, and that they shall keep the way of the Lord, to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he has spoken of him. He says, I know Abraham. If I include him on what I'm doing, it's not just going to be, he's not just going to be, oh, well, that's interesting, God, I'm glad I know. Abraham is going to take what God tells him, and he's going to teach his children. He's going to teach them about justice, and he's going to teach them about judgment. And so, it's worth God's time, if you will, to include him, because he knows that Abraham is going to teach his children. That the lesson's going to be learned, because if he doesn't include him, say, if he just goes and wipes out the city, he's going to do that because his justice demands it. But he knows that if he includes Abraham in on what's going on, that lesson of Sodom and Gomorrah is going to be taught to his children. That they're going to be in on it. Because he knows the kind of man that Abraham is, that he's going to teach his kids. See, now, if Abraham wasn't this kind of man, if he wasn't a friend of God, right, and they saw the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, Abraham might have said, well, God's kind of not fair all the time. Or he might have given his children the wrong lesson. But God knows Abraham. He knows he's going to teach his children the right lesson, the true lesson from this event. So the question to us is, of course, how would we like to be included in God's plans? John 15:15. If you want, keep your finger here, but turn to John. We're going to be in the Gospel of John a little bit here. I want to show you something out of it. The Gospel of John, chapter 15, verse 15. And Christ here is speaking here with his disciples. And he's going to include the disciples in on some stuff that he's going to do. He's going to start telling them about what's going to come after his crucifixion and after his resurrection. He's getting them ready for it. And in chapter 15, verse 10, Christ says, henceforth I call you not servants, for the servants knoweth not what his Lord doeth, but I have called you friends. For all things that I have heard of my Father I have made known unto you. Christ says, you're my friends, and I'm going to tell you everything that God has told me, everything that the Lord's told me. He's going to include them. They're going to be in on God's plan. And you know that God, I mean, when God's speaking to Abraham here, it's because Abraham, like the disciples, is a friend of God. James 2:23 tells us that Abraham is called the friend of God. He's in on the plan. So how do you become the friend of God? Well, John chapter 15 also has the answer for that. You just jump back a little bit to verse 4. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can ye, except you abide in me. If you hack a branch off a tree, is it going to bear fruit? Especially not a year later. I mean, it's going to die. Unless it's connected into the vine. And Christ is the same principle with us. Unless we are abiding in Christ, unless we are plugged into Him, we're not going to bear any fruit. Christ said in verse 5, I am the vine, and ye are the branches. He that abideth in me, and I in him, the same bringeth forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch, and is withered. And men gather them, and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If ye abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you. Keep that in mind for when Abraham has his prayer. You shall ask whatever you will, and it shall be done unto you, if you abide in me. Verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit. So shall ye be my disciples. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Continue in my love. If ye keep my commandments, you shall abide in my love, even as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. So, we need to abide in Christ to bear fruit, which is what God wants for us. How do we bear fruit? We do it by continuing in the love of Christ. How do we continue in the love of Christ? By keeping his commandments. By keeping his commandments. How do we know what God's commandments are? I got bad news for you, gang. You're going to have to spend time reading the Bible. There is just no substitute in the Christian life for reading the Bible. This morning's message is on prayer, and y'all think I'm never going to get there. But before we can pray, before we can really have that, I mean, not pray like pray for salvation or just, you know, call out to God. I'm not talking about that. I mean, before we can have that kind of communication, intimate relationship, prayer with God, you're going to need to be in the vine. You're going to need to be in the love of Christ. And then to do that, you're going to need to do is keep his commandments. And to keep his commandments, you need to be in his word. You need to know what they are. This is how we get to know God. The relationship is one directional if we're the only ones doing the talking. You need to give God a chance to speak back to you, and he does it through his word. That's how he speaks. There's no substitute for it. That's how we renew our mind. When you want to know the will of God, right? What does the Bible say? It's by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what that acceptable will of God is, and that is through reading the scripture. Okay, so Abraham is in on God's plan. He's a friend of God. He knows God. He spent time meditating on what God has to say to him. And now he's going to pray. Verse 23. You'll notice he doesn't have to bow his head or close his eyes or fold his hands or anything special, right? Because God is actually right there in this instance, so he's just speaking to him, which is what we're doing in prayer, speaking to God. So verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? And Abraham is concerned about his nephew Lot. And the Bible tells us for all of his mistakes, for all of his problems, and we're going to look at those in a lot more detail later, but for all the things that Lot did wrong, he was still a righteous person. And so Abraham is concerned about that. Because he knows that he probably is aware of the fact that Sodom and Gomorrah are not good places, that there is wickedness going on. The text seems to indicate that Abram's not very familiar with it. He's only kind of loosely aware. I mean, Sodom and Gomorrah is a long ways away, and he's kind of living out in the country. And so he has some idea that rotten stuff's going on, but he doesn't know the extent of it. But he's concerned that God, you know, about this. He wants to know if Lot is going to be caught up in this judgment. And so he asks, he says, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. He says, what about if there's 50 people? Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked. That be far from thee. Shall not the judge of the earth do right? Now, I want to draw four principles this morning out here for intercessory prayer. Now, by intercessory, it's kind of a big Christian-y kind of word, right? Intercessory, it's when you do something on behalf of somebody else. When you're not praying for yourself, you're praying for somebody else. You're interceding for them. That's all it means, okay? And so Abraham here is going to pray, and he's not asking for anything for himself personally. He is interceding for Lot specifically, and for the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities of the plain in general. He is He is talking to God on behalf of people that aren't smart enough to pray for themselves. Okay? And they don't even know it, probably, but they're in for judgment. And Abraham knows why, because he's in the will of God, because he is in on the loop. But these people aren't. Lot is clearly not living a life where he's in on God's plan. And so God's not including, you know, he doesn't even know that judgment's coming. But Abraham does know. And because he knows, he's in a unique position to try to intercede for him. It's like if you see somebody on the train tracks, maybe, and say they're deaf, they can't hear the train coming. Okay, they're not in the loop on the fact that a train's coming. But you have ears. You're in the loop. You can hear. You see the train coming. You have the opportunity to intercede for that person, to try to get the train to stop or try to drag them off the tracks or whatever. You have the opportunity to intercede. And Abraham is going to try to do that. And it's remarkable that God encourages us into this kind of behavior, isn't it? You know, there's a lot of false doctrine out there that kind of gives you this idea that God is just, whatever God is going to do, God is just absolutely going to do it, and that is just it. Now, God is sovereign. He does whatever he wants. But God invites us to interact with him. And God will do things differently because people will pray. Remarkable. So let's look at it, the four keys to his prayer. The first key is that it is based on the character of God. His prayer is based on the character of God. Notice when he speaks to him, here in verse 25, the way he addresses him is the judge of all the earth. The judge of all the earth. He recognizes that in this prayer that God is the judge of all the earth. That means that God is perfectly right to have judgment on this city, isn't it? Because who is God? God is the judge of all the earth. It's within his jurisdiction to go and execute this judgment. He's not trying to say, God, who are you to go judge the city? That would be a stupid way to try to pray to God. Because that's not who God is. When we pray, it's important that we recognize who we're talking to. And that we base our prayers around the character of God. How do you know the character of God? It's a trick question. You've got to read the Bible. You've got to know what God has told us about his character. But Abraham is a friend of God. He's in the loop. He knows about the character of God. And so he's going to, in a praise, he's going to address his prayer based on the character of God. When Christ taught us how to pray in Luke chapter 11, he does a similar thing. He says, when you pray, say, Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That's how the prayer, he says, that's how we should start our prayers. When he gave us that model. Who are we speaking to? Our Father in heaven. When we're going, this is a prayer that's more for us. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our transgressions. When we go to speak God, ask God for ourselves, what way do we address him? It's our Father, because that's who he is. That's the character of God in relationship to us. So it's based around the character of God. And then second key here is that it appeals to God's revealed nature. God has told us some things about how he is. Is it possible to know what God is like? It is. Some people try to say, oh, God is so big and he's so far beyond our knowing. And it's true that God is so big and it's true that God is beyond our ability to comprehend entirely. But God has told us what he's like. And so when Abraham prays, he prays based on the nature of God. Look what he says. He says in verse 25, he says, far be it from you to do this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, that the righteous be as the wicked. He says, God, it's not in your nature to treat the righteous people like you treat the wicked people. God, you treat them differently. Is that in the nature of God? That isn't the nature of God. He says, God, I know it's not your nature to treat the righteous and the wicked the same. Don't do that, God. Does that seem kind of bold to you? I read this and I thought, I just don't know that I would have the guts to pray and say to God, God, you shouldn't do that. You're not like that, God. Like, I'm going to tell God what he's like. Right? That seemed kind of, like a lot of chutzpah, maybe? I think so. But you know what's incredible? When you look at the real powerful prayers through Scripture, they do this. Because guess what? God likes us to demonstrate that we know what he's like. You know, as a parent kind of relationship, you know, if the kid comes to you, and I mean, and there's a difference between sucking up, of course, but it says, you know, but you say, you know, Dad, I know you don't want to hurt any animals because I know you just love animals, but if you keep doing this, you're going to run over the dock. Right. Okay, I just made that up on the spot. It's a terrible example. I'm sorry. But the point is that you can go to that, and parents like that. It's not like you're trying to tell them. It's not like Abraham saying, oh God, have you forgotten you're not like this? That's not the attitude at all. It's like, I know you're like this. So please don't do it. or please consider this, right? And sometimes God's going to have an answer that we aren't ready to understand. Sometimes it has to be done for a larger reason. Sometimes there's other things at work. But it's not going to be offensive to God to come to God and say, God, I know you don't like to judge or treat the wicked and the righteous the same way. Is that going to offend God? No, because that's true. And you know that if you're in the loop. You know that if you're in God's Word. You know that if you're a friend of God, if you're plugged into the vine. You know that's true. And it's not offensive to God to come and say, God, this is the way it is. Because what's going to happen is God is either going to answer that prayer or you're going to get some kind of explanation for why, in this case, there's a bigger picture that we're just not aware of. Does that make sense? But good prayers are based on God's revealed nature. And you'll find that all throughout the prayers of David. When we were in the hospital with my daughter and I was reading through the Psalms and spending a lot of time in there, one of the things that was really encouraging to me was to see the way that David prays to God. They're so bold. It says, God, don't do this because my enemies, your enemies, God, will be happy if I'm destroyed. He goes to God, he says, God, if you let, I deserve this, God. I deserve the punishment. But if you let me be completely destroyed, people that hate you are going to rejoice. Don't let them rejoice, God. Save me. It's so bold. It's so bold. I love that. But David is a man after God's own heart. In Psalms 25, David says, remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies and thy loving kindness. Has God forgotten? No, but he likes to hear that. He says, God, remember your tender mercies, remember your loving kindness, for they have ever been of old. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. According to thy mercy, remember thou me for thy goodness' sake. He says, God, you are merciful and loving, kind and good. Please forgive my sins. David here is asking for God to forgive his sins, but he's asking for it not because he is righteous. He says, God, forgive me because I'm basically a good person. No. He says, God, forgive me because you are good, because you are loving kind, because you are merciful. See, so his prayer is not based on selfish things. His prayer is based on the nature of God. Do you see the difference? So that's our second key. First key, based on the character of God. Second key, appeals to God's nature, his revealed nature. The third key is that his prayer is highly reverent. It's never presumptuous. Look at verse 27. He says, Abraham says, behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. You get the impression that Abraham almost kind of realizes what he's done. You ever get that? You start to say something, you realize what you've just asked for. Abraham almost has this kind of a moment. He says, I've taken to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. He says, who am I, God, to even be asking you anything? I'm dust and ashes. But I've taken unto speak unto you anyway, God. That's the attitude we have. It bothers me. Sometimes you turn on the television to these so-called Christian channels and you see these preachers sometimes and they demand that God do this. They demand that God heal this person. They demand that he do X, Y, or that he send revival or whatever it is. Even if they're asking for okay things, they demand that God do it. And that's not Abraham's attitude at all. It's really bold. What he's asking for is bold, and he's persistent, but it's entirely reverent. He says, God, who am I to even be speaking to you? I'm dust and ashes. Look at verse 32. He says, oh, let not the Lord be angry. He says this a number of times. Don't be angry, God. I'll speak just one more time. This tells you the attitude that he has. He's not there shaking his fist saying, God, you need to spare this city if there's even 10 people. That's not it at all, is it? He says, God, don't be angry. I just want to ask one more time, please. That's the attitude. And in prayer, we ought to cultivate that. Highly reverent. Don't presume upon God, because we need to be humble enough to recognize that our perspective is very narrow. Our perspective is very narrow. It's sometimes impossible for us to see the bigger picture, and we need to recognize that God does see the big picture. Now, if we're coming to God and we're saying, God, I know what your character's like, and I know what your will in general is, and I know what your nature is like, so please do this. God likes that, even if he's not going to do it. Even if the answer is no, that's okay. As long as we're coming reverently, not presuming. Here's the last key, the fourth key from Abraham's prayer, is that his prayer is persistent. It's persistent. This is something that God is interested in. I don't know why, because God knows things before we even speak them, before we even say them. God knows what's in our heart. But he wants us to do it. He wants us to be persistent. The Bible tells us how to pray. 1 Thessalonians 5:17, pray without ceasing. I think that's actually the shortest verse in the Bible based on the Greek. Anyway, pray without ceasing. All the time we ought to be praying. when Christ is teaching the disciples about how to pray in Luke chapter 11, you know, we talked about that a little bit already, but Christ gives the example in prayer of the man who has a visitor come suddenly in the middle of the night, and he doesn't have any food for him. And so he goes to his neighbor's house, and he knocks, and he says, "Can you give me some food?" And the neighbor says, "Go away, I'm sleeping." thank you, I'm sorry, my throat's giving out on me. And then what it says is in verse 7, "And he shall answer and say, Trouble me not, the door is now shut, my children are in bed with me, and I cannot rise and give it to you." He says, "Go away, I can't give it to you." It's not that he hates him and that he doesn't like it, he says, "I'm in bed, it's too late. I say unto you," Christ says, "I say unto you, though he will not rise and give him, because he is his friend." So it's his friend, but that's not a good enough reason to get out of bed. "Yet, because of his importunity, he will rise and give him." You know, the importunity is kind of a King James word. It means because of his persistence. Thank you. Because this guy will not give up. Yeah, thank you. He says, because just the fact that he's his friend is not enough. It's because the guy won't give up. It's because of his importunity, he will rise and give it to him. Christ gives that example when he's teaching us how to pray. Can you believe that? See, it seems like, for me, with my daughter, I'm not sure I'd be inclined to give her this example. Look, when you're asking me for something, you need to ask over and over and over again. Like, that's not something I would tell her to do. But God's not like that. He wants us to be persistent. Because he wants us to earnestly seek him. And we forget how much God wants us to really desire him. He wants that to be the first thing in our heart. And he knows what we're like. What do we like? When we need something, what do? We go try to do it ourselves. Every time. Seems like for me. If something's wrong, if I need something, I will go try to get it myself first. And only when that fails will I start to go to God. And then sometimes I'll say, "Well, I'll pray, God, do this," and it doesn't happen. I say, "Well, nuts. Now I got to go back to doing it my way." Right? I hope I'm not the only one here guilty of that. And God doesn't want us to have that attitude. He wants us to come to him and come repeatedly and keep asking until we get it. It's remarkable to me that Christ himself, in Matthew 26, if you go look at that, when Christ is praying in the Garden of Gethsemane before the cross, and Christ doesn't want to go. He doesn't want to go through it. And you can imagine why. You know, we talked about those vials of wrath that are filled up for all these people and they're all about to be poured on him. You can understand why he didn't want that. And in verse 39, it tells us that Christ went a little further and fell on his face and prayed, saying, "Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou." And so he goes and he falls on his face. He says, "God, don't, please." You know, he's asking for himself here. He says, "Please, if there's some other way, let's do it the other way, but not my will." And then in verse 42, he goes away a second time and prays, saying, "Oh, my Father, not pass away from me, except I drink it, thy will be done." And then he goes a third time in verse 44, and he left them and he went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Christ, our example, persistent in prayer. Persistent in prayer. Sorry, talking about that. And so, Abraham here is abiding in the vine, like John 15 told us, which gives him the grounds to stand on verse 7, which is, "If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will and it shall be done." You have reason to believe. You're in the vine. You are in touch with God's commands. You have great hope that you can go to God and ask for things and have it done. Now, God won't always do it, but you can absolutely go stand on that and you can go ask for that repeatedly again and again. Because in Christ's case, here's a perfect example, right? Unanswered prayer. He goes and he asks. And Christ is certainly in the will of God, right? So he has the grounds to go be persistent in prayer with God. And even though the answer was no, he didn't do anything wrong because he was in the vine. He was the vine, right? And that's our model. And Abraham here, Abraham is demonstrating that he is in tune with God because he's asking for something that we know is in keeping with God's will. What's he asking for? He's asking for God to be long-suffering. He's asking for mercy. Is that within the nature of God? It is. And so what Abraham is asking here for is not something inappropriate. He's asking for something entirely appropriate. You'll notice he doesn't ask God to overlook the sin of Sodom. Sometimes people make this mistake in prayer. We ask for things that are against the nature of God. We say, "God, would you just overlook that?" That's not in God's nature to do. He doesn't ask God to decide that what Sodom is doing is okay. change the law. He doesn't ask for any of that. He just asks for mercy. And he knows that it's all right to ask for mercy, especially for the sake of the righteous. God is not willing that any should perish. And if they can find some way within God's framework of justice and holiness, if they can find some way, remember, that's kind of why Christ is going. He's going to make sure. And so Abraham is here with the same attitude that God has, which is can we find a way to spare this city? This is one of the reasons we can confidently ask God to give our unsaved loved ones extra chances to be saved. You know, that's an entirely appropriate thing to pray for. Something that I pray for a lot. Now, you can't ask that God will just save them, right? Because God doesn't save people against their will. God is not going to force sinners into heaven. It's not God's way. It would be inappropriate to ask for that. For, you know, God drag this person kicking and screaming to heaven, please. As much as we might like to pray that, right? That's not a good prayer, but it is a good prayer to say, God, send somebody to share the gospel with them. God, soften their heart. God, give them another chance. Because God is not obligated to do that. God gives people light, and if they reject that light, God is not obligated to give them any more light. But guess what? Those are deaf people on the train tracks. They don't know the train's coming. They should, but they don't. And you know, and you have the opportunity to intercede on their behalf. You say, God, give them more time. God, please don't let them die. Give them more time to repent. God, send somebody to get them to repent. God, soften their heart. God, send trouble into their life. One of the most remarkable prayers I've seen is when we were going to church at Foundation, a man prayed for his son that was running away from God. He raised his hand on Wednesday night and said, I want God to send some trouble into my son's life so that he'll start to think more seriously about the road he's on. And he was. There was a horrible accident at the factory where he worked at, and he spent weeks in a hospital bed. And you know what? He turned his life around. Because he got that time to reflect, and his father got to go and speak with him, and he changed his life. And I believe that was because he prayed. Because God was not obligated to give that man another chance, but because his father, in touch with the will of God, prayed that God would do that. Isn't that incredible? And you can do that. You can go to God and ask God to give people more chances. Because we know that God is long-suffering. That's in His nature. That's part of His attributes that we know. And He's not willing that any should perish, and so you can ask for that. I want to give you a few more things that you can confidently ask God for just in your own prayer time. You can ask God for peace. Those of you that are waiting for a car or $1 million, it's not on this list. Somebody in the back gets up and leaves. No. You know what? We need more than we need money, more than we need things, more than we need health even. The things that we need are things like peace in our lives. And God has promised us that. You know what? You can confidently, if you don't have peace, you can confidently go to God and ask God for peace. Christ, before he left in John 14:27, he said, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give unto you." God wants us to have peace. And you can, if you're not feeling peaceful, you can go to God and ask for peace. Does that mean you just throw out a half-hearted prayer? Does that mean you go out and demand peace? Remember the four keys that I gave you earlier. It needs to be reverent. It needs to be based on the character of God. But you can go, and you need to be persistent about it. Don't just say, "God, I'm not feeling very peaceful, give me peace, amen," and then, "Oh, I don't have peace, I guess I'll just continue to be stressed out." Persistently ask God. Joy. We can ask God for joy. John 16:22, 1 John 1:4, he says, "These things I write unto you, that your joy may be full." God wants us to have joy that's full. Wisdom. You can ask God for wisdom. I'm just going to give you the references for the sake of time. Wisdom, James 1:5. This one's so good. "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, that giveth to all men liberally and upbraideth not." God says, any of you need wisdom? Deafening silence? No! Every hand. He says, ask God. God gives liberally. That's good. This is one of those cases where liberal is real good. We like that. Pass that wisdom out, God. Belief. I love the cry of the father of the child who says, "Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief." Love that. You can ask God for belief. He wants us to believe. Hope. Hope is such an important one. I will try to talk about hope without tearing up. Hope is so important because life is so hard. Life is so hard. And there's so much trauma that we go through in our life, and hope is so critical to have. And when you lose hope, and some of you have been there, I I have a lot more sympathy for people that go through depression and stuff now. You know, I, you know, had never really been through an extended period of depression before until my daughter was really sick in the hospital. And when you lose hope, it's a really ugly thing. It's not good. We desperately need hope. And God wants us to have hope. Romans 15:4 says, whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. The Scriptures are here that we can have hope. That's a big part of the reason God gave us this book, was so that we would have hope. And it is such a wonderful, wonderful source of hope. If you ever find yourself in a place where you feel like you're lacking hope, for whatever the situation is, God wants you to have hope. You need to pray persistently for that hope. You can ask God to give you hope. And spend time in His book, because it's here to give you hope. And it's true, it will. And so we can go to God in faith, and we can go to God boldly. Hebrews 4:16 says, let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. Grace to help in the time of need. We can go boldly to the throne of grace. Quick note. I just want to say, there's a question that kind of came up in my mind, is why did Abraham stop with 10 people? I don't know if any of you read this in the past and wondered, why did he stop with 10 people? Here's what I think. Abram knew that Lot was a righteous person. And he probably assumed that his wife was also. That's two people. Now, Lot has two unmarried daughters. So that makes four people in the family of Lot. He also has two sons, Genesis 19:12. So that gets us up to six. And he also had two married daughters with their husbands. That's four more people for 10. So in Lot's family, there are 10 people that we know of for sure that are mentioned in Scripture. The Scripture tells us about 10 people in Lot's family. So Abraham probably is thinking that there's 10. He's safe getting that number down to 10, because surely Lot has a righteous family. Now, he's apparently not aware of the fact that Lot does not, and we're going to get into that. It's also interesting to note that text here talks about Sodom. That's kind of like when we hear in Spokane, when we say Seattle, right? We mean, because you know that in Seattle there's Kent and Ballard and Tacoma and Everett, right? And it's all, you know, and we say Seattle, and that's what we mean, right? We mean all that stuff. You know, nobody cares until you actually get over there. I don't live in Seattle, I live in Everett. Whatever, you can jump on housetops from Seattle to Everett. It's the same thing. And so that's kind of the same thing here. When it says Sodom, Sodom is the biggest and most influential. There's five cities in the plain. Sodom, Gomorrah, Adama, Zeboim, and Zoar. And God's going to wipe them all out. You know, it's the text. When we get there in the future, you're going to see that. So I think what Abraham's doing in his mind is he thinks, okay, well, I got 10 in Sodom, and there's five cities, so maybe there's one righteous family in each of those cities, so we'll start by asking for 50. But then he's just like, well, God, you know, what if one of those cities is lacking five? Kind of gives you a different sense of, you know, Abram's not just throwing numbers out here. I mean, I think he's picturing in his mind what the math is. He says, well, what about if it's just Lot's family? What if they're the only righteous ones? Would you spare it? And God says, yeah, he would. Which leaves us with this, and we're closing with this. It's important to recognize the preserving power of a tiny minority of people. If Lot had kept his family, if Lot had been living a separated Christian life, and he wasn't, he was totally compromised, and we're going to get into that, but Lot made a lot of really bad decisions with his family. But if he hadn't, if he'd have done the right thing, even if all of his neighbors were wicked, if Lot had done the right thing with his family, if his own family, the city would have been spared. What a difference would have been made if he'd have done right with his own family. Sometimes it can be so discouraging when you think, we're such a tiny group of people, and there's so many out there that are doing it the other way. Be so discouraging and say, what are we doing? Are we just wasting our time? Well, look at what the importance would have been in that city, in those five cities, if there had been one righteous family. Unbelievable. It's the importance of a tiny group of people that are willing to do right. Do right till the stars fall, as Pastor Tom says. Do the right thing. It's important, and we don't always know what kind of an effect we're having. You don't always know. It's also important to recognize the awesome power of intercessory prayer. See, you know, those 10 people would have saved the city, right? But only because Abraham prayed for it. The city probably still would have been wiped out, except that even if there had been 10, the city still would have been wiped out, except what? Except Abraham interceded on their behalf. And like the story I told you, I mean, if we took the time here this morning, I'll bet you we could come up with example after example of people whose lives were changed because people prayed for them. I believe that's absolutely true in my case. The reason, a very big reason why I'm here today, is because my wife prayed for me. When I was in college and I was kind of making those decisions about which way am I going to go, she was praying for me that I would get plugged into God's Word and do the right thing. I know there's actually an old woman in our church that was praying for me too. And she was faithful to pray through me through high school and when I was away in college. And I think I credit those, and I'm sure my parents too. I'm not trying to leave you guys out. But if those people hadn't prayed for me, I don't know. They interceded on my behalf. And God gave me extra chances to do the right thing. And I'm so grateful for that. And I'm sure we could all go around the room and share stories of things that God has given us extra grace in our life. And it wasn't because we were praying. It's because somebody else was praying. Intercessory prayer is so powerful, and I just encourage you, it is just a crime that Christians have access to the Holy of Holies. We can go to the throne of grace and speak directly with God for ourselves, for other people, and we don't do it. We don't do it. It's like having a permanent pass into the White House. You can go talk to the president for anything you ever wanted, and you never use it. It's a tragedy. It's such a waste. Such a waste. And the president is no power compared to God. I want to encourage you to really build prayer into your life. And not just for yourself, for other people. You can intercede for them. And then finally, remember when you pray in a reverent but persistent way. It's important that we be persistent. I don't know why. I'm not here this morning to tell you why it is that God likes that. But He does. He wants us to be persistent. And this has been an encouragement to me just in praying for Evangeline. Because, you know, it's just, I keep asking and I'm not discouraged that God has not answered. I'm going to keep asking until He does it or makes it clear why not. And you can do that. And it doesn't offend God. He doesn't mind that. He wants you to do that. And someday we're going to have a wonderful story to tell about that. Because God loves to answer the prayers of His children. He loves to do that. And that has such wonderful hope attached to it. And that's something that we also desperately need. All right, let's close in prayer. Father God, we thank You so much again for the example of Abraham, God, and for just the wonderful truth of this story, God. I just pray, Father, that You would really help us to get plugged into Your Word, that we would be abiding in the vine, that we would really be in step with what it is that You have for our life, God, that we would know You, that we would know Your attributes, that we would know what You're like, God, so that we can come to You and pray in a way that it's going to be glorifying to You, God. I pray that we would be people of prayer for ourselves, for people around us, God. There's this country, this world, our families need so much prayer, God, and we have the incredible opportunity to intercede for them, to pray like Abraham did for his loved ones and for our city and our country and our world even, God. I pray that we would be like that. That we would take advantage of the wonderful ability that You have purchased for us with the blood of Christ. We thank You for that blood, God, that You shed on Calvary to make it possible for all those that would believe to be able to come to You. Thank You, thank You, thank You, God, for Your unspeakable gift. When we commit the rest of this day, our lives, into Your hands, in the eternal name of Jesus Christ, amen.